Well, of course, the 14th chapter of John now. 14th chapter of John. You got your special ultra-heavy-duty outlines there tonight. Both sides on a full sheet. Yep, that's what happens when you do subpoints on an outline. You get the whole big full sheet. Okay, so we have been heading towards this subject for quite a while now. Of course, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, introduces the subject of Jesus' one true baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the very first chapter of John. And of course, a couple years back, I did a series called Where's the Water? And that series, of course, is available to download and listen to for free on our website, drkellynelsonburks.com, as people out there might want to take advantage of that. And I might, after we're done with the Second Coming series, I might go ahead and do a series just on that as well. So we'll be praying about that. But when we get into John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we're into a very high watermark, pardon, in regards to the teaching level that the Lord has been bringing us to in regards to these things. So we're talking tonight about, as it says on your outline, Christ's teaching on baptism and why the church is bound to only one baptism. Bound to it. And it has nothing to do with water. Never has. And of course, from the very beginning, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he talks about the fact how that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that was the only begotten of the Father, this glory that was full of grace and truth in John 1:14. Then the Pharisees come in verse 24 of the first chapter of John, and they ask him why he was baptizing. Why is he using the Jewish normal water washing ceremony that goes back into the book of Exodus, for instance, when the priests were brought in to begin their ministry? They were baptized, full washing in water from the top of the head to the tip of the toes, washed completely. And that was part of the immersion situation that eventually became mikvah, a time of complete surrender to God. And the Jews practiced this consistently throughout their history, especially when you get into the intertestamental period, the time between the testaments. Even up to today, those who refer to themselves and call themselves Jews, throughout the history of the last 2,000 years, you can trace this history of generation after generation that continue to practice mikvah, water cleansing ceremony, when one was moving into a new area of holiness, as they would understand it, or a walk or a commitment with God or something like that, then there would be the ritual of mikvah. And so this was a part of it. And when we get into this this new arena in the first century, where John the Baptist is practicing mikvah, water washing these people into the Messiah, because that's why John came, right? He said, I came to introduce the Messiah to Israel. So when they ask him, the Pharisees ask him, in verse 24 and 25 of the first chapter, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? See, they figured Messiah, of course, would do this. Or if you're not Elijah, they were expecting Elijah to come right before Messiah came, because that's what Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, prophesied. And, well, or if you're not the prophet, it says. And that's out of Deuteronomy 18, where God says, I will raise up a prophet like you. And it's messianic. And so they called him the prophet. They were expecting this water washing to take place. And John says in verse 26, well, I baptize in water. But among you, and that but is important, stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then he speaks in Matthew 3:11 of the fact that he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit as well as in fire. And so Jesus is John is introducing him. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming, saying, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And then this is important right here. Starting at verse 30 of John, the first chapter, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Of course, Christ is eternal. I did not recognize him, even though they were cousins. But so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing with water. In other words, I came washing the people in mikvah, in that dedication, with water, because Messiah is coming and you need to get ready for him. And he is requiring holiness. And so the people would go through the water washing ceremony, indicating that desire for holiness. And he says, John testified, saying, I have seen, verse 32, the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him. That's twice he said that. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So this is important. This is at the beginning of John's Gospel, and it's important that this subject of Christ being the baptizer over against the lesser type of baptism, which is just physical water, which doesn't really result in anything spiritual. If you notice that, throughout the New Testament, whenever a water washing is pointed to, there is nothing spiritual that results in that. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets healed. There is no sanctification that is taking place. God acknowledges nothing in regards to these things. It's part of the Jewish ritualistic aspect of law keeping, even though mikvah really only scantily, one can say, becomes a part of law. And only when you reach back into the texts in Exodus, for instance, that deal with the washing of the Levitical priests into the ministry. So we get that there. And then you look at John chapter 7. You look at John chapter 7. And it says in verse 37, here's a reference to this coming baptism with the Holy Spirit again. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is John 7:37. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But people were believing in him then, but they did not have this innermost being flowing rivers of living water. And then John explains, verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit. Rivers of living water. Again, using the analogy and the metaphor of water pointing towards the coming of the Holy Spirit, without using water to invoke that, for instance. And he says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we move through all of that, and we finally get to this point now in John 14, John 15, John 16. Now, we've already looked at the corresponding passages in chapter 15 and 16 last week, so I'm not going to do it right now. I do want to draw you to some more of these introductory remarks right here. These are important for you to keep in mind, because I've done this in the Where's the Water series, and now as we get into this explanation of what is the essence, what is the meaning of the one baptism, what does it do, what does it accomplish, why is it important? And why, if we replace it with a physical water baptism, what does that do to the spiritual reality of Christ's one true baptism? Well, it negates it. Because people want to have both. In the church, they think that there is two. In the church, they think there's two baptisms, historically. This is what men have done. By adding water to the baptism scenario, which cannot be done spiritually or biblically, because there is only one baptism. And that's why I say to you in your first intro remark right here that according to the book of Ephesians and the fourth chapter and verses 3 through 6, there is only one baptism. So Ephesians 4, verse 3 through 6, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, where there is one body and one Spirit. And by the way, this is very Trinitarian. Note the phrase one Spirit. It's talking about who now? The Holy Spirit. There's one body, that's the body of Christ. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one expectation of your calling. See the one here. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one expectation of your calling. In other words, salvation, heaven, being with the Lord. That is the singular expectation that is involved in the sovereign call of God. Verse 5, one Lord. There's only one Lord Jesus. There's not two, there's not three, yes? One faith. There's only one faith that saves, and that's the faith of Christ, the gift of faith. There is only one baptism, it says. Verse 6, one God the Father, not two God the Fathers, not three, of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, the reason I stress, like I did, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one body, so on and so forth, is when he sticks this in here, not obscurely, that there's just one baptism, just like there's only one Lord Jesus. There's only one baptism. So you cannot say, and should never say, that there's more than one baptism. There is only one baptism. And when we add more than one baptism, we water down the one true baptism. There it is again. Water down the one true baptism, and that is not to be. So you can't say, yeah, well, I mean, when somebody comes to the Lord, then we need to baptize them because that's what Jesus taught, that's what the apostles taught. And throughout the book of Acts, you see, you know, that that's what's going on. And as I pointed out to you before, and I'm just going to cover it quick tonight, no, that didn't go on. There was only one baptism, and it wasn't a water baptism. That's men working right there. He says, there's just one baptism. But isn't there the baptism of the Holy Spirit where they spoke in other tongues and the Holy Spirit came upon them, empowering them to preach? No, that's the one baptism. That's the baptism of Christ. That's it right there. Well, are you saying that people will still speak in tongues? No, that's another subject. That's a separate subject, which we're not going to deal with that tonight. But as we're in 1 Corinthians, we'll be dealing with that as a separate subject. So he says there's only one baptism. So don't be allowing for more than one baptism. Secondly, we understand, according to our intro here, that Jesus' baptism is greater than John's baptism. We've already quoted out of Matthew 3:11, where he compares the water baptism of John. I baptize in water, but... See, it's baptized in water, and of course it was for introing, as we saw in John the first chapter, introducing the people of Israel to their Messiah, and it's mikvah, it's water washing, okay? But he who comes after me, greater than me, and he's got a greater baptism, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. If you notice in Acts the first chapter, which I've noted here for you, so you wouldn't have to try to take a bunch of these notes down, that's why I made an exception today because there's so much here. In Acts the first chapter, verses 4 through 5, on the day of his ascension, it says that Christ, gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So the Father, did the Father promise baptism in water? No, he said, John baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Father has promised right here. It's not even in the equation, this idea of water. And then you look down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Thirdly, on your notes, Jesus' baptism performed by him through the preaching of the word. And that's what takes place. And this is what people miss in Matthew, the 28th chapter, because they're assuming that water is here being discussed. Water is always assumed, but its presence is nowhere to be found in this text or any other text relative to a baptism that is hooked to the gospel and believing in the gospel. You see in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you. Notice that baptizing is placed right in between, top of 19 now, discipleship making and beginning of verse 20, what? Teaching. So you got disciple making and teaching. It's the result of making disciples that baptism in the name of the Father, Son, or the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit takes place. The entire Trinity is involved with this, just like we saw in Ephesians the 4th chapter, verses 3 through 6, that there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there is one God and Father of us all. And in the middle of all of that, there is one what? Baptism. One baptism, okay? And so you get the same idea here as well. When they are baptized, it's through the means of disciple-making and teaching as this moves forward. But this isn't the only place. I mean, it finds its initial fulfillment in Acts, the second chapter, Acts 2. verses 38 through 39. As Peter reaches this high point in his teaching, the people have said, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So the entire Trinity and the authority of baptism is summed up in that name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these are result clauses. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. I'm going to try not to detail this too much, but recall, please, and maybe you've even got the notes in your Bible, that the word here in verse 38, you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, grammatically, forgiveness, and at the bottom of 38, the gift, the Greek words for forgiveness and gift share the same feminine singular grammatical construction. So we have an antithesis going on here. And the promise, verse 39, that's a feminine singular as well. So it's the idea of forgiveness comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of God the Father. And how does it happen? It happens through the people are saying, "What do we do?" In other words, they believe what Peter has been preaching about Christ. You don't ask, "What do we do?" if you don't believe it. So they're believing it, and he says to them, repent, because repentance is part of the gospel. That's part of the gifting, so that one might be saved, and be baptized. He's commanding them to be baptized, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 28, verse 19, where he says, "You make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." That's what takes place. The baptism takes place. But people look at that and they think, because they're predisposed towards this being water, that you then carry this out in some sort of a separate action, that is some sort of a physical action where you're either sprinkling water or you're dunking them in water or something like that. Even though when you put them up against the wall on this and you say, "Show me where Jesus taught this," and they're bumfundled. That's probably in a dictionary somewhere. They don't know what to say about something. They just have always assumed it to be true. And it's the amazing how people are caught off guard in regards to something like that. We won't look at it, but you might want to write down Acts chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 through 13. As well as Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18 and verse 8. That's Acts 8, 12 through 13. Acts 18, verse 8. You will find that that constant repetitious formula after the preaching of the gospel has taken place, it says that they believed and were baptized, believed and were baptized, believed and were baptized. No mention of any water or anything like that. It's the act of believing, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 6:29, God gives believing faith through the means of the Holy Spirit, that it's that act of believing that results in being baptized. In being baptized. Which brings us to the fourth point right here in the intro. Jesus' baptism now places the believer into the body of Christ. Now, you say, what's going on when somebody is baptized? Well, these are some of the things that are going on according to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, free or bond. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit." It begins with the Spirit, it ends with the Spirit. "For by one Spirit we are baptized." Not by one, it doesn't say by one priest we are water baptized. By one pastor you are water baptized. No, it's the work of the Spirit who does the baptizing. See? And so he places us into the body of Christ. You can also write down Galatians 3, verse 26 through 27. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 27. And fifthly, Christ himself never taught or water baptized anyone. No one. Of course, right here in John's gospel, he makes it real clear he's going to teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Last thing he wants to do is bring confusion and show a second kind of baptism that is the antithesis of what his baptism is. John 4 verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Remember now, the end of the third chapter of John talks about how that John the Baptist's ministry was coming to an end. He was handing his disciples, who really were Christ's disciples, over to him. And the people now were being water washed into their Messiah. Once that takes place, and it's a one-time event, see, at the Jordan, it's a one-time event, then this incident of the Pharisees hearing that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Not Spirit baptizing, not Holy Spirit baptizing, because the Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified, right? John chapter 7, verse 39. So what is this? Well, this is water baptizing. But Jesus is not doing any water baptizing. Verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Those disciples that were with him, Peter, James, and John, up to this point, they were then doing the mikvah washing into the Messiah. But why doesn't Jesus do it? I mean, wouldn't that be something if Jesus... No, because that would be confusing. If Jesus starts water baptizing people, then what is this Holy Spirit baptizing? And how could then Paul say in Ephesians 4, 6, there's only one baptism? You can't say that. So Jesus must not do any water baptizing. And this is the end of it right here. This is as far as it goes. Nowhere in any of the Gospels or any reference in any of the epistles or book of Acts is anything stated about Jesus ever teaching on water baptism. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It's fictitious. It's a myth that's been developed. So what happens when you step away, middle of the second century, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, a lot of bad stuff happened in the middle of the second century. People started veering away from Scripture and started moving into a ceremony-based type Christianity. By the time you're into the third century, Rome has got the gas in the tank and they're starting to lift up popes and this sort of a thing. And this is part of it all right here. So it's very critical. Sixthly, instructions about water baptisms, frankly, according to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, are to be discontinued. And I don't understand why people don't pay more attention to this. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and the first two verses, I mean, this is a slam dunk. It says, therefore, leaving, authentes, it means to abandon, the elementary or archis, the beginning teachings about Christ. In other words, move on to maturity is what it's saying. Well, that's what it says next. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. Remember who he's writing to now. He's writing to these Hebrew Christians that were involved with mikvah. This was in their Jewish background. And he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions or teachings about washings, that's baptisms. It's baptismos, actually, in the Greek. Not laying again instructions or teachings about baptisms or the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits, so on and so forth. These things are to be left behind. They are part, the Old Testament washings, the Old Covenant washings, are a part of that Old Covenant relative to what was introduced in the Old Testament. But when it comes to John's baptism, that was not a part of it. John took mikvah, which was developed specifically during the intertestamental period. God sent him to do this, so God authorized it, but it was not to continue past that. And so New Testament baptism in the church is not exemplified by John the Baptist's baptism. As soon as we do that, we take away the power and the authority of the real baptism of Christ, which we jump into right now as you look at John chapter 14, starting at verse 16 down through 18 and then including 26. Jesus says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. So if we start back at verse 16, and you notice on your outline, the first main heading, the one baptism that Christ asks for, because we are dealing with Christ's teaching on baptism, why the church is bound to only one baptism, and now we have to discuss the one baptism that Christ asks for. Christ never asked for the Father to send John the Baptist to baptize anybody. Never asked for that. You know, you have no record of John, into John chapter 3, where Jesus is receiving the disciples of John the Baptist over to himself, and the transmission of that receiving is through mikvah, it's through water washing, baptizing. The Jews use the word baptized, by the way, for this action. So you don't see Jesus asking for that to take place. But here, this is different. This is something higher and holier. It says that he's going to start asking the Father, top of verse 16, I will ask the Father for this other helper. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is requested by Christ for us. Just think about that. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us as a result of Christ requesting it. He's asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer request. Do you think it's important? If Christ was going to ask the Father for something for you, do you think it would be this? Most people, you ask them, you ask Christians, what do you think the Lord Jesus' number one request would be for the Father to give you in your life? Most of them would not come up with this. They would probably say, you know, some good things, you know, well, to be like Christ, you know, to increase in holiness, you know, and tamp down sin and that kind of a thing. Sure, okay. But I mean, this is the request of Christ for his people. He's going away. He's leaving. What's the most important thing for the Father to give to his disciples? It's the Holy Spirit. So the giving of the Holy Spirit requires Christ's request. That's how important this is. You don't find that with anything else. No water baptism, nothing like that being requested. But this, oh yeah, this is something else. Not only that, but he says when he asks the Father, verse 16, it says, and he will give you another helper. He's asking for another. Helper right here is parakletos. Most of you are probably familiar with that word. If you're not, parakletos, this is one who comforts. It has the idea para, which means alongside. Kletos means to call alongside. To comfort is a result of the action of being called alongside. That brings you comfort when you are called alongside. But parakletos, very strong in regards to the idea as it was used, the word was used in the first century, especially in regards to secular Greek documents. A parakletos was often used in regards to a defense attorney. It had legal ramifications. Jesus is referred to relative to the parakletos, as a legal defense attorney in 1 John 2 and verse 1. Listen to it. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a paraclete, an advocate, New American Standard says, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our go-between. He argues for us before the Father. And there's nobody better to do it. He's our defense attorney entirely. And so, to parakletos is to call, to exhort, to comfort, but advocate as a defense attorney. Kittle says, one who speaks on behalf of someone before someone. One who speaks on behalf of someone before someone. And so note here that he says, he will give you another helper, meaning like me, another, like me. CG. So what have you got here? What you've got here is Jesus making a reference to the paraclete as having equal standing with himself relative to divinity. See? You got an ontological statement going on here. This is once again a reference to the ontological aspect of the Godhead. How God exists in his being. Ontos. He is divine. The Holy Spirit is divine. Jesus is divine. We're not talking about how they function, which is the economic aspects of the Godhead. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies on the cross. He is then raised and ascends. And then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, which is a part of what we're going to be seeing here in particular. And then lastly, in verse 16, after he says, I'm going to give you another helper, he's going to be like me, that, bottom of 16, that he may be with you forever, eston aeona, into the ages, which we translated as forever. So right away, we've got this aspect of individually, he's going to be with me forever, but corporately, with the entire body of Christ, there is this into the ages aspect. So individually, even after death, he remains with me. Did you catch that? Even after you die, the Holy Spirit is with you, is with your spirit. The Holy Spirit will never, ever leave you. And he's not alongside you. Bible, we're going to see it. Bible says that he is inside. He is actually inside your spirit. He's not inside your pancreas. He's not inside your hip. He's not inside your, just below the dermis, the skin, and that kind of a thing. He is in your spirit. And so forever, because he is omnipresent, he will always be with you. When you leave this earthly body, he will be with you in your spirit. When you go into your heavenly body that clothes your saved spirit, he will already be inside of your spirit, being clothed upon with that heavenly body as your spirit, your personality, is clothed upon with that body. He has to be with you forever because he's the one that sustains. He is the intercessor, because he is the Spirit of Christ. He is the intercessor that always intercedes and gives you place before God by his very presence inside of your spirit. Individually, he is with them forever. Corporately, he never stops being with the church corporately. So, there is no end to the omnipresent nature of the Holy Spirit individually or corporately in the church. Eston aeona, which then brings us to the second point. Second point. And that is the one baptism now that is exclusive. We move from the one baptism that Christ asked for, and he's asking for a baptism that is of the Holy Spirit, another helper, so he's just like me, equal to me, and it's one that is eternal, eston aeona. He is forever with you. This is really? You want to substitute being dumped on with water for this? Really? We believe that it's both. No, you can't believe that it's both. I rebuke that in Jesus' name. Ephesians 4:6 will not allow there to be more than one baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. So secondly now, in verse 17, there is one baptism here that is now expressed to us as something that is exclusive. It is exclusive. He says in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. It's a baptism that brings exclusive truth. No worries about us getting deceived. No worries about us being carried along by some wind of doctrine, like Paul talked about in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. No need to be like children tossed back and forth through every wind of doctrine, battered. No, the Holy Spirit, who is the exclusive Spirit of truth, is that what it says at the top of 17? This is his title, he is the Spirit of truth. He's never the Spirit of falsehood. He's never the Spirit of oops. He's never the Spirit of just kidding. He is always the one who speaks, reveals, promotes, amplifies truth. Conversely, without the Holy Spirit inside of you, you will never recognize the truth. Why do you think Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate had no ability to recognize truth. The truth was standing right in front of him. But he had no Holy Spirit inside of him to recognize that. See, the apostles didn't either. When Jesus has to say to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? You still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." If Philip had the Holy Spirit inside of him, he would have known that Jesus that Jesus has the Father in him. That when I see Jesus, I see the Father. But he needed the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there was an exceptional, exclusive work made on Peter's behalf right then. When he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." See, the Father had to reveal that. Peter never would have gotten that. Never would have understood the meaning of Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now makes all of this possible. So without the Holy Spirit, there would be no truth. John 15:26. When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He will bear witness about the truth, because he is the truth. Now that's the second time he has said that. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Look at this. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. We'll deal with that another time and the power behind that. 1 John 2:27. Says, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you of all things and is true and is not a lie." Holy Spirit will never lie to you. You'll never be misled. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. 1 John 4:6. Notice, it's the Spirit, truth, Spirit, truth, Spirit, truth. 1 John 4:6. John says, "We are from God," meaning the apostles. "We're from God. He who knows God listens to us." Akouo. And by the way, it means understands. If you're from God, he who is of God will listen. If you're born of God, is what he means. Then you will understand what we are saying, he says. "He who is not from God does not listen to us." Now listen. "But this, by this we know the Spirit of truth from the spirit of error." John 5:6 says that. 1 John 5:6. 2 John 1:2. 2 John 1:2. And so if you return with me to John 14, and we're looking at verse 17 right here, we move from this baptism that brings exclusive truth because he is the Spirit of truth, and now just past the top of 17, "whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him." Now we're talking about a baptism that is exclusive to believers alone. The world cannot receive. Now there's two ways to understand "world" here in John's gospel relative to the person of the Holy Spirit. We've seen some of this already. First of all, the world is a reference to fallen humanity. Humanity that has fallen in Adamic sin. That's pretty general throughout the New Testament. But in John's gospel, we get the additional extra information that the world has to do in John's gospel several times with first century Judaism. It's the Jews of the first century. It's the world of the Jews. And when you take that and you drive that up next to information that John gives, it's rather eye-opening. In the first chapter of John, verses 10 and 11, John 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "He," Christ, "was in the world." Well, what world was he in? Was he in Las Vegas at any point? New York City? South America? You know, he stayed within a radius of just 100 miles or so, radius, you know, of that area of Judea, and up, you know, into some of the Gentile territory in Galilee. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." These people didn't know who he was. "He came to his own." That's the world. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." We see it referred to, and we'll see it referred to, in the 18th chapter of John. John 18, verses 19 and 20. 18, verses 19 and 20. This is during his trial before some of the priests. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have openly spoken to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. So he's defining the world to them as he understands it, as they would be talking together. So when Jesus says here in John 14:17, whom the world cannot receive, they cannot receive the Holy Spirit, because does not see him or know him. I think he's primarily talking about the Jews. And by the way, no Holy Spirit? No Holy Spirit inside? No salvation. That's Romans 8:9. Yeah. The Holy Spirit. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. That's what Pilate was declaring when he was standing before Jesus saying, what is the truth? Pilate was declaring, I'm an unsaved man. I'm on my way to pay for my sins myself. That's what Pilate was declaring in his ignorance in regards to that. Why can the world not receive the Holy Spirit? He goes on to say in 17, because it does not see him or know him. Both see and know, thereo and gnosko. We've got both of them in the present active indicative. So it's a static present here. It's ongoing continuous action in this case. The world never sees him, which means to not just simply physically see. Of course, you can't see the Holy Spirit physically. So it's talking about perceiving. It's talking about understanding him. Gnosko, same idea, understanding, experiencing him. The world can never know him or receive the Holy Spirit because it doesn't have the ability to perceive, experience, or understand him at any point whatsoever. So the world is completely cut off from God without God's Spirit. See how important the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? See how critical this is? How do you reduce this to water? How do you reduce this? And people will say, just like I said a little bit ago, oh no, we believe that happens too along with the water. And I say, no, in Jesus' name, I rebuke you. You cannot. There is only one baptism. You must continuously drive them back to the text. Ephesians 4:6. There is only one baptism. Show me the spot where Jesus taught a water baptism. It doesn't exist. And you're going to sound like a broken record, but see, people's presuppositions, you know, they die hard. You just have to keep going over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. Even people in our church need to hear it over and over and over so that impacts them, so that the lights go on, and it really makes a difference in regards to their life. And suddenly, this person of the Holy Spirit, you know what I want for you? Like I want for everybody else in our church. I want the person of the Holy Spirit to suddenly become something revelatory to you, someone revelatory like he has never been before. That's what I want. That's what Jesus wants. That's what these teachings here are all about. You know, John Calvin was called a lot of things. One of the things John Calvin was called was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. Not because he was charismatic or believed in tongues or whacking around or something like that, but because he got this. He got this. That without the Spirit, there is nothing. There is nothing. And so, we find next at the end of verse 17 that this baptism is a baptism that is exclusively within you. Look at the bottom of 17. But you know him. He's talking to the boys, right? Judas is gone. Judas Iscariot is gone. All right? So he's talking to the 11. But you know him, plural, right there. All of you know him. How? How do I know him? Because, number one, he abides with you. And number two, he will be in you. So the believer knows, and that means has relationship with the Holy Spirit for two reasons. Number one, because he abides in all of you. Now, this is important. This is critical. I ask the question, in what way? In what way does he abide in you? Number one, through word keeping. Through word keeping. He enables you to have the Father and the Son live inside of you by the Holy Spirit. That happens as you are a guardian of the Scriptures. The Scripture says that the Father and the Son will come and abide in you if you were that kind of a person. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep guard my word. And as a result, My Father will love him, and we, Father and Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. That's how he abides with you. He makes you a word keeper and causes both the Father and the Son to abide in you. Now, does that mean you've got three beings living inside you? No. You have the one Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of Yahuwah. He is also referred to as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the Holy Spirit abides in you in what way? In the way that stops you from sinning. That's how he abides in you. He interrupts your sinfulness and stops you from all of that. Romans, the 8th chapter, speaks about this. Verses 11 through 12. Romans 8, verses 11 through 12. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 12 now, because 12 will explain what verse 11 just said. So then, that means, here's the result, the therefore. Brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live in accordance with the flesh. Oh, that's what it means when the Holy Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in me. He then causes me to be outside of the obligation to live according to the flesh, to sin, to live according to the flesh. 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Well, you're not going to die because the Holy Spirit is inside of you stopping all of that. And so, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, you will, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you to perform that. He's not waiting for you to do it. He's not waiting for you to do it. That's the evidence that he is in there with you, putting those things to death. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have 100% success all of a sudden, all at once. That's not saying this at all, but you will start seeing success. There's no way around it. Now, if you don't start seeing success, if it seems like this life that you're living right now is no different than before you, quote, believed on Jesus, then we got a problem. Because the Bible is insistent that you must be a new creation in Christ. And and that little bit of pressure you feel right there, that's good. That's a good kind of pressure. It presses you towards the seriousness of this. In fact, most of the time, people that are in that state, you know, and they're sitting in churches and stuff, sitting there, not understanding anything that the pastor is saying. Not getting it. Because the Holy Spirit's not inside. He's not teaching. See? And they're like, what, what? But they're smiling and they're saying amen. And they're singing the hymns, you know, because they can read the words on the sheet, you know, but they're not born of God. So he stops you from sinning. Romans 8:14, it says that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, affirming your sonship, that you are a son of the living God, testifying to that. Also, according to Ephesians 2:22, he has made us together to be an habitation of God by his Spirit. That's together. We are the habitation, the building of God by his Spirit. And lastly, in this section anyway, he abides in us so that we should guard the sound, healthy words of doctrine. That's 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. So looking at John 14, verse 17 at the bottom, it says, you know him, you have relationship with him, because number one, he abides in you, but number two, he will be in you. So now, wait a minute, there's a difference here. Abiding, continue to live in you, is one thing, but him being in you is something else. It says that he will be in you, and he is in you for the purpose of, number one, for the purpose of, number one, causing the Father to speak through you. Causing the Father to speak through you. That's Matthew 10:20. Matthew 10:20. He says to the disciples, and this would be during the time of Acts, after the Holy Spirit has been given, so he's prophesying about this. He says, don't worry, it's going to be the Spirit of your Father when you are persecuted and thrown into jail and brought before the magistrates. It's the Spirit of your Father who will be speaking through you. Matthew 10:20. So he will be in you for that purpose. He will also be in you, secondly, for the purpose of affirming that God is your Father. He is in you for that purpose, affirming that God is your Father. Galatians 4:6 says that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us crying out, Daddy, my Daddy, Aramaic, Abba, Abba, Father. Thirdly, he's in us to be our down payment, our erebos, our down payment, guaranteeing our salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and the all-familiar Ephesians 1:13-14. Ephesians 1:13-14. And here's this last one here. I like this one a lot. Before I announce it, I'm going to have you to slip over to 2 Corinthians 5 for a hot second. 2 Corinthians 5. And I want you to look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. It says, "Now he who prepared us for this," and I haven't told you what the "this" is yet, "but he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge," or as a down payment. So the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge, a down payment, in order for this purpose to take place. You know what it is? It's the guarantee that your resurrection body will be given to you out of heaven. You'll never hear any other theologians talk about this. You won't ever hear any other pastors talking about it. It's right here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house," that's our earthly body, "is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal" where? In the heavens. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan," that's our earthly body, equivalent to our earthly tent, which, by the way, 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 15, 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 15, Peter uses the exact same words right here to describe his earthly body as his tent, so there's no question about this. And then in verse 2 here, 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling," ek urano, out of heaven, because we've got ek, out, or it could be from, but uranu, that's genitive. That's the noun in the genitive. So it's of. It's out of heaven. So the bottom of verse 1, our eternal house is in the heavens, and it comes to us, verse 2, out of the heavens. This doesn't require, you know, a degree in atomic fission to understand this, okay? 3, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." Put what on? Our house, which is out of heaven. See? 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," earthly tent, this physical body, "we groan." That's what Paul said in Romans 8:22-23. Romans 8:22-23. "Being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal," that's our physical earthly body, "will be swallowed up by life." So there is life that is given when we have our spirits clothed upon with this body which is out of heaven. Now five. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God." What very purpose? To be clothed upon with your body which is out of heaven. And what does the Holy Spirit have to do with that? Who is in you right now? What is he saying to you by his very presence that is in you right now? Look at the second half of verse 5. "Who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge," as a down payment. It's going to happen. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. This completely kills any idea that the resurrection body is this physical body that comes out of the ground, comes out of the tomb, is somehow reassembled. That is not what this text says. This text says the exact opposite of that. Don't you dare argue with me about this. Nobody should argue about this. It's ridiculous to understand that the resurrection body comes out of the ground or is in any way a resurrection or reconstitution of this physical flesh that is somehow transformed. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 before too much longer dealing with this very subject. But the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of that. Look at that. He's in me for that. He's saying, "Man, I'm inside you, and I'm inside you. One of the things I'm inside you to guarantee is that you're going to get a body that's out of heaven." That's what he says. Man, those dumb presuppositions, baby, they just fall hard, don't they? Man, it's like this is like pulling it out of people. When I talk like this, you know, it gets to people. When you talk like this, it will get to people. Isn't that fantastic? Brings us to the third point. in our study. Back to John 14 and the third point. This is the one baptism. This baptism, without water, this is the one baptism that adopts. It adopts. It's an orphanless baptism, if you look at verse 18 now. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's just got through talking to them about what? His death. He's going to the cross. But unlike a father that maybe he's a Roman soldier and he dies and leaves his kids orphans, you know, or unlike a couple of parents who maybe an accident happens and they die and there's nobody to take these kids in and they're orphans. You have to understand that in this time of the world and in this place, there's no such thing as an orphanage. You know where orphanages came from? The Christian church. That's where orphanages came from. Before the Christian church, there was no such thing. There's no such thing. What happened to these children? Well, they're left on the street. Unless somebody was to have mercy on them, which they did not most of the time. They're out on the street. No support, no security, no food, no clothing, begging, homeless, early death. They died. Or they were taken by perverted men and they're put to work in the brothels. Little boys, little girls, to satisfy the lusts of perverted men and women in the first century. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're going to be adopted by the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit coming, there is adoption. See, that's what it means in verse 18, that I will not leave you as orphans. It means you will be adopted. Huiothesia, by the way, is the Greek word for adopted. Huio, that's son in Greek. Thesia means to set or to place. It's the placing or the setting of a son. And this word is given to male and female believers in Christ. Females are just as much huiothesia as the males are, because it has to do with a position of preference. A son, one who is adopted into a family as a son, is given preferential treatment, and eventually the father, in his will hand things over to these sons, those who are born legitimately as well as those who are adopted. Now, those who are adopted come in and they receive all of the benefits that a naturally born son gets in that family. So he's not treated like, well, okay, you know, my naturally born children, they get, you know, all the business and they get all the respect, you know, and you get, you know, to clean up the dog crap in the backyard. But I put you over that there. That's your... No, that is not huiothesia. It's just as if you were naturally born. To give sonship to one to whom it does not naturally belong is the idea of huiothesia. Now, number one, the Holy Spirit, it says in the Scripture, is the Spirit of adoption. That's Romans 8:15. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit we're talking about, folks. Isn't this just amazing? I mean, this is the meatiest thing that could ever be, and men want to delimit it by dumping water on people and calling that baptism. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. Isn't it just... I mean, wait. Oh. Secondly, did you know that we are redeemed through adoption? It's what Galatians 4:5 says. You'll have to check it out. Check it out. Galatians 4:5 says that we're redeemed through adoption. Thirdly, we are predestined unto adoption, according to Ephesians 1:5, predestined unto adoption, Ephesians 1:5. Fourthly, there is an ultimate future adoption that takes place when we are freed from our earthly bodies, and we have 2 Corinthians 5:1-5 take place, where we are clothed with those bodies that are in heaven, that come to us ek uranu, out of heaven, and we put on those bodies so we are no longer naked. And that's Romans 8:23, by the way, which you should take a quick look at. Romans 8:23. We've been Romans 8-ing it a lot tonight, haven't we? There's a lot of Holy Spirit in Romans 8, by the way. Yeah. He says in Romans 8:23, well, I should do 22, for we know that the whole creation, and that's not physical, that's talking about people. That's the katesis here. That's another thing that the church gets wrong. For we know that the whole katesis groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. The creation doesn't suffer. This is an inanimate object. Dirt and rocks and trees, they don't suffer. But people do, like he talks about here. In any case, not only this, 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, the katesis, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Didn't we just read about groaning within ourselves in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4? I think so. Groan within ourselves, watch this, bottom of 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, apolutrosis to sumotos imon. Apo means from, it's a compound Greek word, apolutrosis, apo from, lutrosis comes from lutro, to be freed from or loosed from apo. It's the freeing from, to somatos, the body, umon, of ours. The freeing from our body. He says that they're eagerly waiting for the adoption as son, which is the freeing from our body. That's exactly what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. You see, this is what I keep saying to people. You see how much doctrine, how much pneumatology comes forth from having a right biblical preterist eschatological understanding. When you understand the Bible from the preterist point of view relative to the eschatological statements, you understand it from that perspective, everything else comes together. Because it all fits together. It's designed to fit together under one heading, one rubric, one teaching. And that's why the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is demonstrating to you that He is here by bringing the Word together like He does. And you know what it does? When He starts bringing the Word together, other religious factions who have been around a lot longer than you and I have, but people who hold on to those factions that are opposite of what you are hearing tonight, they're the ones that get ticked off. And they're the ones that begin to name call. But when you stand up like this and you make a biblical presentation like this, line upon line upon line, one text meshing into the next text, and you go over it with people like I do with you, those people out there who want to fight with you about it suddenly go silent because they see they can't compete with this. But they're going to hold on to what the church has believed for the last 2,000 years, even if it's error. It's what the church has believed. That's Rome, ladies and gentlemen. That's Rome. You don't hold on to something that is in direct contradiction to thus saith the Lord. Forever, O Lord, this word is settled in heaven and is handed down to you and preserved for you and I. And you want to go against it? You go right ahead. You want to be in line with the historical aspects of what the church has believed, even though it's in contradiction to what Scripture has to say? You just go right ahead. I'm telling you straight up, it's better to have a clear conscience before God and to live that way all the days of your life than to please men in religious high places. Thank you, Frank. Can I get an amen? Darn right, baby. He says, lastly in 18, not only will I not leave you as orphans, in other words, I'm going to send the Spirit of adoption. He says, I will come to you, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He just got through saying, it's the Holy Spirit I'm sending. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. He means that he's lining himself up with us. It's his Spirit. That's what he means by that. There's not confusion. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. That's modalism. That's a heresy. That's horrible. No. Jesus is not the Spirit, But it's the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 18. Just write it down. You've read it with me before. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Holy Spirit, in both of those passages, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Is the Spirit of Christ. Fourth and finally, and I'll do this rapidly, brings us over to verse 26, and this is the one baptism that teaches us all things. The one baptism that teaches us all things. Really? Really? You want to just throw all this out for water? Really? The more I do that, the more that becomes compacted and impacted upon you. The more I hit you with that. You should use that. That's a good technique. Keep bringing them back to this, because you know what's happening? You've seen it. You know that it's like, this is crazy, this idea. When you're affected by the text like this, and look at all these promises and all these benefits of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Christ brings, and how stupid it is, right? To exchange all of this for a bath? That's the only way of getting it across to folks. You can't let up. Now, don't let it get to the point where, you know, they're throwing things at you or worse, you know, but you know what I'm saying, okay? There's the one baptism that teaches us all things. We'll do this quick. 26, verse 26 of John 14. He says, but the paraclete, this is the teacher who comes in Christ's name, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. The Father sends because the Son asked him to. Did you catch that? Didn't we see that at the beginning of verse 16? I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. And now in 26, the paraclete who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. It's because Jesus asked. And in Acts 2, verse 33, it says the same thing. The Holy Spirit comes because Jesus sent him. Notice in verse 26, he says, the Father sends in my name. The Holy Spirit comes under the authority of the Son of God. And the teacher comes who teaches us and gives us recall for all things. Now, we've already seen 1 John 2:27, but take a quick look at 1 John 2, verse 20 and 21. 1 John 2, verse 20 and 21. This is strong. Now, I don't like the way the New American Standard translates this. 1 John 2, 20. Hold it. I'm going to read it to you out of the Greek. I didn't write it down in Greek in my notes. 1 John 2:20, New American Standard says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. That's clunky, and it's not really correct, in my opinion. 1 John 2:20, kaiumes chrisma ekate, that means, and all of you have anointing, apo tu agiu, from the Holy, Holy One, it's a singular, kai oidate pantes, and you know all things. Plural. And you know all things. That doesn't mean that you know, Einstein's theory of relativity or, you know, how to build an atomic bomb or, you know, oh gee, I don't have to pay attention in college anymore. It has to do with all things relative to what the Holy Spirit comes to teach. Comes to teach, see? And then, verse 21. I have not written to you, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Notice the word writing is immediately hooked in there with knowing all things. See, as he does what he does right there. And then verse 26 comes right alongside of that. This recall, this remembrance thing that the Holy Spirit will bring back all of these things to your remembrance. 14:26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. This is precious to me. This is critical to me, and it should be critical to you. Look at this wonderful person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. That doesn't mean he's last on the list or something like that. But the third member of the Godhead, God's Spirit, comes to give us recall. And oh baby, do I need that. Jude 17, just listen, you can write it down. Jude 17, Jude says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying to you, and he goes on with that. Remember the words of the apostles. You know why? Because it's the promise in 14:26 of John that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would lead them into truth, bring to their remembrance all that he has said unto them. That matches up with 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, listen, spoken by your apostles. Isn't that fabulous? And that's why at the end of John, or rather 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, talks about that Paul has been given wisdom and wrote to them in all of his letters, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's writings are Scripture. They're equal to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they come under the rubric of the Holy Spirit will cause you to recall, to remember. But it happens through, as we just got through reading in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and in Jude 17, it happens through the writings of the apostles. See? And that's the gift to us. That's how we continue to remember. That's how the John 14, 26 is fulfilled in us and to us, that he will cause us to recall the things that Jesus has spoken to us. Well, that's the Gospels. That's the epistles. That's John 16 and verses 14 through 15. And I'll end with this. John 16, 14 and 15 says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Well, he does it through the writings of the apostles. That's what we just saw in Jude 17 and in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Fantastic. We want to trade all these features of the one baptism of Christ for now I need a towel motif, for a bath, for a sprinkling. Nothing spiritual takes place when somebody is physically joined with water. Nothing spiritual takes place. There's no Bible for any of that nonsense. You know where that comes from? That's pagan, ladies and gentlemen. That's mystical. That's bordering, listen carefully to me, that is bordering on witchcraft. You know why I say that? No, I'm not saying the people that Baptists, for instance, are witches. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the idea, when you attach the idea of something spiritual, some benefit of God's Spirit, like he just got through saying the Holy Spirit would do for you, when you attach that to some physical ceremony, some action that you take place, whether you're swinging the incense ball, whether you're lighting candles, or whether you're humala, humala, humala with the little thing, whatever that thing's called, and the water's coming out, you know, what is that thing called? Come on, ex-Catholics, tell me what that is when the priest will... You guys weren't listening either. You were all asleep, weren't you? Okay, whatever that is, yeah, nothing spiritualistic, but they're telling you that it is. They're teaching you that it is, and it's not true. It's not true. As if there can be some sort of spiritual or actual change, just like the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's witchcraft. That is witchcraft. Calling where the priest has the authority to call down Christ's body from heaven and get into these elements and change these elements. At some point, man, enough of them have been doing this for the last 2,000 years. His body has got to be pretty much gone by now. Don't you think? If pieces of it are coming down out of heaven. Oh, sorry, did I offend? Tough. The baptism of Christ, as we conclude for tonight, the baptism of Christ is the coming of the Paraclete. That's the baptism of Christ. Peter say, I don't see this thing in John 14, 15, and 16. I don't see the coming of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Father and the Son within us, we have learned. It is He who guarantees our redemption, adoption, and resurrection body. This is the baptism of the Spirit. It is the baptism of the Spirit is Him placing us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the baptism of the Spirit is Him teaching us through the Scriptures, through the writings of the apostles, Jude 17, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. It is Him teaching us through the Scripture, causing us to 1 John 2:20, know all things by the anointing that You have. Incredibly fantastic. Father, what more can we say tonight except thank You, thank You, thank You for the wonderful aspects of this truth in Your Word. What a pleasure, Lord, to be able to go over this, to study this, to teach this to Your people, O God. And I ask, Lord, that You would just raise it up further understanding, further enlightenment by the Scriptures in the power of Thy Holy Spirit to each one of my brothers and sisters here tonight and to those who are watching on YouTube. And we just believe, Lord God, Not that we are trying to stop a ceremony, but we are trying to teach the truth of what the one baptism actually is. May we glorify You, Christ Jesus, in lifting up Your Word that is forever settled in heaven, so that You would be pleased, Lord, and we would turn away from pleasing ourselves and pleasing men. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.